If you would, please turn with me again to Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to read two verses in the chapter from our reading tonight, verses 22 to 23. I want to read those again, as that will be the focus of the message this evening. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word this evening, we look up to you and we confess our dependence upon you, that we cannot understand your word aright unless you grant to us your Holy Spirit. We cannot feel its power operative in our hearts and in our lives apart from the energy and the effectual working of your Holy Spirit. And so we look to you, O Father, and we pray that for Christ's sake, even our mediator, who has purchased for us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, including the gift of the Holy Spirit, we pray that for Christ's sake and for your glory's sake and for our good, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and that your word would be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We would also pray that you would grant us the grace to approach your word as humble servants, that we would have the disposition of Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord," but not merely because your student hears, but because your servant hears. Grant us that disposition as we come now to your holy word. Thank you so much for your word and for the privilege that we have tonight to consider it together. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Plato, the famous Greek philosopher who lived some 400 years before Christ, gave a very dramatic illustration of the human predicament as he saw it. And though, of course, he was by no means a believer in the God of the Bible, his illustration, I think, was very insightful. It goes something like this. He portrayed all of mankind as chained in a deep, dark cave. And we've lived in that cave for so long that we've become accustomed to the shadows and to the dim, flickering light from a fire that is burning behind us. So we are in this dark cave, away from the sunlight of reality, and all we have are these shadows that are produced on the wall of the cave by the flickering light of this fire. And in his story, we've even made games for ourselves by seeking to identify the shadows cast on the wall by various objects. Sometimes we give names to these shadows, which we are very proud of. But you see, the fact is, we don't really see or know what reality actually is, what the truth really is, because we've never been outside the cave. And Plato longed for a day when the true teacher, a noble philosopher, would come, loose our chains, and lead us out of the cave into the sunlight of reality and truth. Now, in many ways, Plato's insight into man's predicament was right. It has a lot of truth in it. He was right that man is enslaved in darkness and that of his own self he cannot understand what reality or know what reality truly is. However, he failed to understand the cause of it, or at least one aspect, a major cause of it. The Bible tells us that this darkness is a darkness that is produced by sin and rebellion against God. We are fallen creatures, fallen in Adam, with hearts that are blinded and defiled by sin. The Scriptures describe men and women by nature in this way, for example, in Ephesians 4:17 and following, that they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We're also told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. Furthermore, Plato is right that man is in need of someone to deliver him from the chains of darkness and to bring him out into the sunlight. But that someone would not merely be some noble philosopher. It would be someone from outside the cave and who, in fact, had created reality and the whole universe and had created us, the very one to whom we are accountable and against whom we have sinned. It would be God himself in human flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us, the only begotten Son in the very bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14, the true light that lights every man, John 1:9, the one who could say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And indeed, this is one very important aspect of Christ's ministry and function as the Redeemer and Mediator between God and man. Among other things, he is God's final prophet who came to give us the light, to reveal to us what reality is, to make known to us the truth, the light of the knowledge of God in the words and in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, it is this aspect of his ministry, our Lord's ministry, that Peter draws our attention to in the text that I want us to focus on this evening. Luke, the author of Acts, has recorded for us at the beginning of this chapter the healing of the lame man, which we considered last time. And now we find that this event became the occasion for a second great sermon that we have recorded. We have his first sermon that he preached at Pentecost, recorded in chapter 2. And now we have the second great sermon, at least a summary of it, given by the Apostle Peter, which Luke then goes on, beginning in verse 12, to summarize for us in the rest of this chapter. A sermon that resulted in another large ingathering of souls into the church. So after the healing of the lame man in the temple, the crowd who had come to the temple for the hour of prayer were filled with amazement at what had happened to this man. We are told in verse 11, they ran together to Peter and John and to the healed man, and they were greatly wondering at this. So Peter now has a ready-made audience, and he took advantage to once again preach the gospel. His message is very similar in his theme and emphasis to the message he preached in chapter 2. He first gives all the glory of this healing to the resurrected Christ, whom they had denied, and deflects it from himself and from the other apostles, verses 12 to 13. He then charges his listeners with the terrible crime of rejecting and crucifying the Messiah, verses 14 to 18. He tells them that they had killed the very Prince of Life. And by the way, it's interesting that in Plato's story I mentioned earlier, this great philosopher comes to the people who are in the cave. But when the sunlight of reality shines upon their eyes, it hurts their eyes. It's painful. Therefore, some of them wanted to return to the cave. And not only that, they even threatened to kill the philosopher. Well, in Jesus Christ, light had come into the world. But men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil and they had crucified the Lord of glory. But as Peter goes on to preach, God has raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And he tells them that even his sufferings and death have been predicted by the Old Testament prophets and were all a part of God's plan and purpose to save sinners. He then calls upon his hearers to repent, and he encourages them to do so with the promise of forgiveness and mercy, verse 19, and also of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, verse 19, and also with the promise of Christ's second coming, verses 20 to 21, and this brings us now to the text that I want us to consider this evening. Peter now declares to them in verses 22 to 23 that Christ is that great and final prophet who had been promised in the Old Testament. the one of whom it was declared that those who would not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And here we have one of the, if not the, classic texts in the New Testament that sets forth the prophetic office of Christ. And I want to just first give a very brief exposition of it. Notice, first of all, we have Christ described with reference to his prophetic office. And Peter is referring specifically here to the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, about the continuation of the prophetic line, and primarily and preeminently, that is, about the Messiah who would come. Verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Notice that Jesus is described in terms of his title. He is a prophet. He is described in terms of his type. He is a prophet like Moses. And he is described in terms of his lineage. A prophet like me from your brethren. He came, as had been foretold in the Old Testament, out of the stock of Israel with respect to his human nature. Now, if you have any acquaintance with the Old Testament, you know that the three offices by which God ordered the entire life of the Old Covenant nation of Israel were the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And those three offices not only met the needs of the spiritual and national life of Israel, but with reference to those offices, there was an increasing stream of prophetic predictions that the great seed of Israel, the promised Messiah, would, in a manner far transcending all other prophets and priests and kings, fill all three of those offices. That he would function in all three of them with reference to the spiritual redemption and salvation of sinners. And indeed, it is the clear testimony of Scripture that in the accomplishment of salvation, Christ, the mediator between God and man, exercises a threefold function of prophet, priest, and king. And it's very helpful for us to understand this and to recognize this in our own thinking about the Lord Jesus, in our thinking about him in terms of our relationship to him as his people, and our relationship to him as our mediator between God and man. He exercises the threefold function of prophet, priest, and king. And each of these offices answers to particular aspects of our needy condition as lost sinners. His priestly office answers to our guilt. For as our great high priest, he offered up himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he makes intercession for us in the holy place on high on the basis of that sacrifice, that atoning sacrifice he has made. So his priestly office answers to our guilt. His kingly office answers to our native rebellion and bondage to sin and to the devil. For as king, he subdues our hearts. Speaking of his kingly office in Psalm 110, we're told that his people shall be made willing in the day of his power. He subdues our proud hearts. He sets us free from the reign of sin over us and from the power of Satan. And he establishes the kingdom of God. And even now, as Peter repeatedly emphasizes in his recorded sermons in the book of Acts, Christ the God-man is in glory, seated at the right hand of God as our Redeemer King. And he must reign and will reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. But then there is that office and function that the Apostle Peter refers to in our text, his prophetic office. And our Lord's prophetic office answers to that predicament of mankind that even the pagan philosopher Plato had at least some sense of and wrestled to try to illustrate. As prophet, he brings the light of God's truth and reality into that cave of shadows that we are in by nature. He brings us out of the darkness by telling us the truth, by revealing to us and teaching us the will of God for our salvation, and by conveying the Word of God to us. That Word which alone defines what truth is and what reality is and what the purpose of life is. He is God's great and final prophet. As we read in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The prophet in the Old Testament was one who was appointed and equipped by God to be the instrument of conveying his will to men. And more than that, he was one to whom God imparted the very words by which his will was to be communicated. He spoke the very words of God. Well, Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, we are told, is God's supreme and final prophet. So first of all, we have Christ described with reference to his prophetic office. Secondly, we have the response to Christ's prophetic ministry that God requires. The text says, "Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." What is the response that God requires to the prophetic ministry of his Son? It is the response of faith and obedience. To hear him here doesn't mean merely to let the sound of his words enter into your ears and bounce off your eardrums. But as this word is frequently used in Scripture, the idea is to hearken to his words, to believe them, to embrace them in faith, to submit your mind and your life to them, to give heed to and to submit to his words. And notice the comprehensiveness of this requirement. We are to give heed to all his words, not just some of them, not just the ones we happen to like or to agree with, but we are to believe and embrace and submit to all of them. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And then notice thirdly, we have a solemn warning. A solemn warning concerning the terrible consequences of refusing to hearken to Christ as your prophet. Verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That person will have no part in the people of God. He will be excluded and cut off from those who are saved, those who belong to Christ, those who enjoy the blessings of his heavenly kingdom, both in this world and in the world to come. He will be cut off from them. And Peter gives here the sense of the passage in Deuteronomy, though this is not a direct quotation. In Deuteronomy, there God says that he who refuses to hear that prophet, I will require it of him. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, has, "I will take vengeance on him." But really, it's all just different ways of saying the same thing. God's wrath will be poured out on that person. He will destroy that person. And bound up in that word destroy is all the terrible and frightening teaching of Scripture concerning the eternal punishment of the damned in hell. Well, having given a brief exposition of the text, there's one truth from this passage that I want to draw out and to underscore and to apply in the time remaining this evening. One very simple truth, and it's this. Only those who by God's grace are submitting to the words of Christ are the true children of God and are saved. Only those who by God's grace are submitting to the words of Christ are the true children of God. Certainly, this passage teaches that. Only those who are seeking to follow and to submit to the words of Christ as their prophet are the true children of God. And those who refuse to do so will ultimately be destroyed. In Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, he describes his people in various ways. He describes them, for example, in verse 6 of John 17 in this way. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world," a reference to his prophetic ministry. "And how have they responded? What is it that distinguishes them from the world out of which they have been separated?" He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, and they have kept your word." John 17:8. "For I have given to them the words which you have given me." Again, a reference to his prophetic ministry. And how do they respond to that ministry? "And they have received them." Or literally, they have taken hold of them, or they have welcomed them and accepted them. You see, my dear friends, one of the marks of God's people, one of the marks of those who have truly been born again and have faith in Christ, is that it is their desire and endeavor and disposition to embrace and to submit their minds and their hearts and the entirety of their lives to all of Christ's words. To all of Christ's words insofar as they know them and as they come to understand them as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. All things, whatever He has said. You see, if I am committing myself in faith and trust to the Christ of the Bible to save me from sin, to whom am I committing myself? Well, I am entrusting myself to one who is a prophet as well as priest and king. And though I may not fully understand at the time or up to this point, I may have never even heard the term prophet applied to Christ, yet if I have saving faith in Him, if I've been born of the Spirit, I have submitted my mind to His Word insofar as I presently know it and will continue to do so as I grow to know it better. This is one of the marks of God's people. Is that not the very thing that we see in that well-known gospel invitation of our Lord, Matthew 11, 28 to 29? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What a wonderful gospel invitation. Christ promises to receive all sin-burdened souls who come to Him for mercy and to give them rest. But He also makes it clear that if you come to me, you're going to find in me an authoritative teacher. Or as one has put it, commenting on that text, Jesus said, in effect, if you come to me to be rid of the burden of your sin, you must come with the willingness to learn of me, to submit your mind to my word. You must take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, 57. And in John 6, I believe Pastor Hughes actually made a reference to John 6 today. We see a striking contrast between what we might call a counterfeit faith in Christ and genuine faith in Christ. We see one of the ways that a true or a pretended faith in the heart will often be evidenced or distinguished, how they will be distinguished. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. And now, against the backdrop of that event, He takes the occasion to teach some very profound spiritual truths. Let's just skim over some of the things that He said, picking up in verse 44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Notice what He goes on to say. He says, "These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.'" Now He's talking to people who are referred to as being His disciples in one sense. So some of them were complaining about this. And He said, "There are some of you who do not believe." And one of the ways this is being evidenced is the way they're responding to what Jesus is teaching them, what He is saying to them, the way they are responding to it. Now, without opening up the meaning of all that Jesus was actually teaching there, notice how some of His so-called disciples responded to this teaching. He said, going on, Jesus goes on, verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now notice verse 66. "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." You see, they were confronted with some words of Christ that were difficult to swallow, some of which they did not fully understand. some of which they did not like. Teaching that cuts across the grain and was contrary to the natural reasonings of their own minds and the natural inclinations of their hearts. And so they were faced with a choice. We can either submit our minds with all of their limitations to these words of Jesus, or we must say that because we cannot completely square His teaching with our own way of thinking, we will not receive what He is saying. We will reject it and turn away from Him. Well, as you can see, the second choice is the one they took, and it says they went back and walked no more with Him. But now our Lord turned to His true disciples, verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away? You've heard the same sayings. You've heard me talk about the dependence upon me that the gospel demands, symbolized by the metaphor of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. We heard about that this morning in the message this morning. You've heard me speak of the sovereignty of God and salvation, that none can come to me except it be given to him by my Father. You've heard this same teaching. Will you also go away?" And notice Peter's answer in verse 68. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Even these words, Lord. These words that we cannot fully fathom. And I would imagine Peter himself did not fully understand all that the Lord was saying at this time. These words that are so contrary to man's way of thinking. "We may not perfectly comprehend all that you have said. Nevertheless, they are your words. And therefore, they are the words of eternal life. In verse 69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, we will embrace anything and everything that you tell us." To whom else shall we go? "You have the words of eternal life, and we are convinced that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, they had faith in Jesus Christ. And because they truly had faith in Him and trusted Him, they were ready to submit their minds to everything He taught. And here we see, dear people, a difference between the true disciple and often the false disciple. The false disciple who professes faith in Christ and embraces Him up to the point where the natural inclinations and presuppositions of his own mind are contradicted, and at that point he shows that he is still his own God. For rather than submit himself to the words of Christ, he turns away and will not follow, if not physically, in his heart. "I know that this is what Jesus said, and this is what Jesus taught, but I think..." My friend, Jesus said in John 8:46 and following, "If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear them, because you are not of God." He said in John 14:23, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words." He said in John 12:48, "He that rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Notice he says, "He that rejects me and does not receive my words." You see, you cannot separate Christ from his words. You can't do that. That's what the liberal does. The liberal theologian who wants to praise Christ and talk about how we want to follow the humble carpenter of Nazareth, but then rejects many of his words. Much of what he says and what God's word says. But you can't separate Christ from his words. And on a more practical basis, in our own lives, if we're true followers of Christ, we can't separate him from his words. To reject the words of Christ is to reject him. So I trust we understand now why, in that prophecy of Moses regarding the prophetic office of Christ quoted by Peter in our text, we find such a solemn and such a severe warning. "Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And watch the doctrine. What's the truth implied here? It is this: only those who are submitting to the words of Christ are the children of God. All that He declared as truth, and all that He authorized as truth, faith embraces that truth as it grows in the knowledge of it. And Christ not only spoke truth in his own person while upon earth, he authorized the entire Old Testament, for example. In his teaching, he put his seal of approval upon every division of the Old Testament scripture, upon its accuracy, its true history, its authority. Furthermore, we are told that it was the very Spirit of Christ who spoke through the Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter 1:11. And then in John 16, particularly John 16:13, Jesus promised his apostles that they would be given a special endowment of the Spirit to complete the revelation of the mind of God to the church, that we might have the entirety of redemptive revelation. That revelation now recorded in the apostolic writings of the New Testament, so that the Apostle Paul could say, "The things that I write to you are the very commandments of the Lord Jesus." And Ephesians 2:20-21 tells us that the church is built upon the revelatory foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the entire Bible is the Word of Christ. And the true children of God do not merely admire that Word or discuss that Word or embrace certain parts of it while knowingly rejecting other parts. No, they subject their minds and their lives to all of it. They have embraced Christ as their prophet, as well as their priest and their king. So, I trust you see the truth of the proposition that I've drawn out from our text. Only those who by God's grace are seeking to submit to the words of Christ, all of His words, are the true children of God. Now, what does all of that have to say to us by way of application as I try to bring this closer to home? Well, first of all, some words to those of us who profess to know Christ and to have faith in Him. And I want to begin with the young people and the children. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Notice what Jesus said in verse 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. You see, confessing Christ involves and includes allegiance to his words. And denying allegiance to his words is nothing less than denying him. Now, listen to me, dear young people. Those of you who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you, are you willing to stand in this unbelieving and godless generation and to stand among your peers and your classmates at school unashamed to let it be known that I believe in the words of Jesus Christ, my prophet? Regardless of what the world says, regardless of what my peers say, they may laugh at me, they may think I'm old-fashioned and prehistoric, but I'm not ashamed to confess that every last word of Scripture I believe. Christ is my prophet, not Darwin. Whatever he says about creation, I embrace it. He says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days," and I believe it. He says that in the beginning, God made man. He made them male and female, Adam and Eve. God spoke and it was. There was no evolutionary process, atheistic or theistic. God spoke and it was, and I believe it. Are you willing to confess, not merely by words, but by your practice, whatever Christ says about relationships, about relationships with the opposite sex, about sexual purity, about marriage and the family? Whatever he says about morality, are you ashamed of his words? Or are you willing to confess them and to embrace them all, whatever the cost? Are you determined in your heart that by God's grace, I will endeavor to walk down any path the words of Christ may lead me, whether in dark doctrine or in practice? God helping me, I will not compromise any biblical truth for convenience sake, or for the boyfriend's sake, or for the girlfriend's sake. Listen, that's part of what it means in practical terms to confess Jesus Christ. To embrace Him, not only as your priest, to atone for your sins. Not only as your king, to deliver you from the power of sin and to preserve you into His heavenly kingdom, but as your prophet, who authoritatively declares to you the will and the word of God. That's one of the things that demonstrates that you've truly believed to the saving of your soul, that you have an attachment to Jesus Christ that is genuine and real. Can you say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you and you alone have the words of eternal life. And I know and I am convinced that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, Lord Jesus, whatever you say, whatever your word says, I embrace it, I believe it, and I confess it. And I'll confess it before men. Do you have that kind of attachment to Jesus Christ? It's not going to be easy if you do. It will not be easy. Especially in this generation in which you and I are living. It is costly to do that in many different ways. But this is what saving attachment to Jesus Christ produces, what it will evidence, what it involves. It involves embracing Christ as my prophet as well as my priest and king. Let me direct some words now to all of us who profess faith in Christ, whether young or old. Martin Luther once said, and this is not an exact quote, but this is the essence of what he said. He said, what it means to confess Christ in any generation is simply this. Whatever the burning issues are in that particular generation, at that point we must boldly confess what Jesus Christ and His inspired apostles said. And if we fail to speak on the burning issues of our day, we are denying Christ. Whatever the burning issues are in that particular generation in which we live. Now let's think about that for a moment. What are the burning issues of our day? Let's just think for now about the burning issues in the professing evangelical church. What are they? Well, unlike Luther's time, the burning issue is, well, this wasn't even true in Luther's time. The burning issue is not whether Jesus Christ is truly God as well as man. Even the most superficial evangelical would say they believe that. The burning issue is not whether salvation, and this was an issue, the burning issue in Luther's day, it's not whether salvation is given on the basis of good works or on the basis of the work of Christ alone by grace received by faith alone. At least most evangelicals are agreed upon that. But let me just say, even that is under attack in our day, and that's a whole other issue that we can take up at another time. But generally speaking, most evangelicals are agreed upon that. But let me just mention some of the burning issues concerning which many churches are compromising and caving in or are downright ignoring or denying the Word of God. One is whether a man can be saved without repentance. That's one of the burning issues of our generation. Is there such a thing as a saving response to the gospel that does not involve, that does not produce or evidence itself by repentance from sin? Is repentance an essential aspect of a saving response to the gospel, or is it optional? Can a man have Christ as his Savior while he deliberately refuses to bow to His Lordship over his life? Is there such a thing as a so-called is saved by Christ, and when he is saved by Christ, he's not only pardoned and forgiven of all his sins, but his heart is subdued and changed, and he's made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, having been the slave of sin, he has now become the servant of righteousness. And he begins to bring forth the fruit of holiness and devotion to the Lord Jesus. Are we going to confess Christ in our generation on these issues, or are we going to deny him? Are you going to confess Christ on these issues, or are you willing to compromise on them and to cave in? You know, it's always amazing to me how, and I've seen this, I don't know if it's ever happened here, but I've seen it in my ministry over the years. People leave the church over peripheral issues like music or something of that nature, and go to a church perhaps where they like the music better, but when it comes to these core issues of the gospel and the nature of salvation, they're willing to compromise that. They're willing to compromise and cave in on those issues as long as they get the music that they want or something else, some other peripheral issue that they want. It amazes me to see people do that. But that happens all the time. Maybe it's happened here. I haven't been here long enough to know. But it's happened in many of our churches. Another burning issue in our day is the issue of the Lord's Day, Sabbath, which was opened up this morning. Evangelicalism has almost completely caved into the culture on this issue. Are we going to stand firm and honor that day as a special day and call it a delight? Another issue is biblical church order and biblically regulated worship. Is the church and its worship to be ordered according to pragmatism? Is the church and its worship to be ordered by mere tradition? Is the bottom line, whatever is most entertaining and unoffensive to the unregenerate taste of our society, and whatever brings in the crowds, that's what we must do, or whatever accepted tradition says? Or is the life and worship of the church to be ordered, carefully ordered by the Scriptures? That's the question. There are the issues of church membership and church discipline. The whole issue of church discipline and biblical standards of church membership is almost totally disregarded and ignored in many churches today. Are we going to confess Christ on these issues, even though people may accuse us of being unkind and unloving and legalistic? It hurts when that happens. We don't like it when people call us unkind and legalistic. It grieves us. We don't like for people to think bad things about us and to say bad things about us and to misunderstand us, but we know that it's always the loving thing to do to be faithful to a man's soul, and it's always right to follow God's word. Are we willing to confess Christ on these issues, regardless of what people think or say? It's not easy. In this cultural climate of permissiveness and relativism that we live in, but if we have taken Christ to be our prophet, we must trust him and we must follow his word. There are other issues. Parents, to confess Christ in this generation means that you're going to follow what he says and the words of his apostles concerning how you order and direct your home. Not popular societal trends or the latest theory by some self-pronounced expert, but you're going to follow the word of God regarding how you discipline your children, how you train them, how you care for your children, regarding the respective and distinctive roles of men and women in the home and men and women in the church, the distinctive duties and functions of the husband and wife. We could go on with these things, but the bottom line issue is this: do I or do I not embrace Christ as my prophet? Is it my heart's desire and endeavor to embrace his word in all things, whatever he has said, and to govern my life by it? May God help us to do so. May that be the prevailing disposition of our entire church body, of Emmanuel Baptist Church. In the words of the wise man in Proverbs 23:23, may God help us to buy the truth and to sell it not. To buy it, to grasp it, whatever the cost is, and having bought it, having come to understand it, to never, ever, under any circumstance, by God's grace, ever sell it. Never sell it. Buy the truth and sell it not. Even if, Lord, it comes down to the end of my life and I'm the only one, that's not going to happen. But even if it did, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, let me say some words to those of you who are not saved. My friend, God has sent His only begotten Son into the world to deliver us from the darkness of that cave in which we are chained by our sin. And that's good news. That's wonderful news. What a privilege it is to stand before you this evening and to set before you the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinners. He is priest to remove the guilt of your sins by His shed blood. King to subdue the power of sin over your life by His might. And He is God's prophet to remove the darkness and confusion and the blindness of your mind and to lead you out into the light and to lead you in the way of righteousness and peace by His Word and by His Spirit. Listen, however ignorant, however blind you may be, Christ will receive you and He will teach you. And He will give you light if you will have Him. He will take you out of that dark cave of ignorance and uncertainty. In foolish pride, you thought you really knew what reality is. My friend, without Christ, you're just like those people in that cave. That's where the world is today. Like those people in that cave. All you've been doing is looking at shadows on the wall. You know nothing of the God who has made you. You have no relationship to Him. You don't even really know yourself or your real needs. You have no real answers to the meaning and the purpose of life. Oh, you look at the shadows in your cave and you come up with your little ideas and what I think and I think this and your little philosophies and ideas concocted out of your own darkened mind, but will all prove to be a delusion when you come to the end. When you face that most frightening of all experiences, the experience of death. And then you must stand before God, your Creator. Dear friend, the beginning of true wisdom is to acknowledge your ignorance and your need of a Savior to give you light. And to turn to the One who alone is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Come to the light. But be prepared that at first that light may hurt your eyes. For you see, my lost friend, Jesus has some very unflattering things to say about you and me. He tells you that you're a sinner. He tells you that you've sinned against God and you're deserving of God's wrath and headed for judgment. He tells you that all of your best deeds, your very best deeds, have no merit before God and are filthy rags in God's sight, that you cannot be saved by your own efforts or good works. You can only be saved on the basis of the work that Christ did upon the cross by faith in Him. Furthermore, He tells you that you're in bondage to your sin and to your unbelieving, unrepentant heart. That you're a slave, and that unless you are born from above, unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, nor will you ever come to Him for the salvation that He offers. He tells you that no man can come to Me except it were given to him of My Father. That faith itself is the gift of God. You see, Christ says some awful things about your true condition. But do you want to be saved by Christ? Well, this is the only Christ who can save you. The only Christ who can save you and will save you is the Christ who tells you the truth about how bad off you really are. So, Pastor, do you mean to imply that if I'm ever saved, I must take the place of a poor, lost, blind, ignorant, helpless beggar pleading for mercy? Is that what you're saying? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. Listen to me, dear friend. That's the only kind of people Christ saves. Poor, lost, helpless, blind, beggars, crying to Him for mercy. But the good news is that His ears are always open to poor, blind beggars when they cry to Him. And He is able to open their eyes and to give them sight and to raise them up to walk in newness of life. Some of you know the story of old blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus was passing along that way. Blind Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was passing by. and he couldn't see. He didn't know anything else to do. There was nothing he could do to help himself. All he could do was cry for mercy. He heard Jesus was passing by, so he began to cry, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And some of the people tried to quiet him down, tell him to be quiet. He just kept crying all the more, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Even some of the disciples tried to hush him up and tell him to quiet him down. But he just kept crying out more and more, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." That's all he could do. He couldn't see. He was blind. But he could cry for mercy. That's all he could do. And he kept crying. And then there's those wonderful words. The text says that Jesus stood still. He stood still. He stopped. He heard him. And Jesus still stands still whenever blind beggars cry to him for mercy. He heard him. He stopped. He said, "What would you have me do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." Jesus said, "Your faith has made you whole." And immediately he received his sight. My exhortation to you this evening is to follow the example of blind Bartimaeus. Go to Jesus Christ. Cry to him to have mercy upon your soul. And he will hear you. And he will answer your prayer. And give him no rest until you know that you've passed from darkness to light. And that Jesus Christ is yours, that you belong to Him, and He belongs to you. May God give you grace to do that, even this evening. Well, God willing, we'll come back next time and pick up again in our study of the book of Acts.